this morning is from James 4, chapter 1 to 17, which is the whole chapter. I'll give you some time to find that. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace? This is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves, then, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?
Good morning, everybody. My name's Brent. Probably some of you might not be that familiar with me because I am part of our church family at Southern Cross Ganelabar. So I might be seeing a bit more of you from, in 2 weeks onwards. We'll be here with you guys. That's kind of exciting in one way, so looking forward to that. And I have the pleasure of bringing God's word to us today. So let's get into it. I think most people here are probably familiar with the story of the Trojan horse, right? Yes, I'm seeing a lot of nods. So back in the 12th or 13th century, there was a war going on between the Greeks and the Trojans. They're the people of the ancient city of Troy. And it was a heavily guarded city with massive walls. So no matter what they tried, the Greeks, they couldn't get into the city. As a last resort, just before they gave up, they came up with an ingenious plan to trick the Trojans. They took apart some of their ships. They built an enormous wooden horse, and they left it as a parting gift, as a sign of defeat. Or at least that's what they convinced the Trojans. See, in reality, the horse, it contained a bunch of Greek soldiers. So after the Trojans accepted the gift, they brought it inside their city, and when nighttime came, the Greek soldiers, they climbed out of the horse, they opened the gates for their comrades to pile in, and together they ransacked the city, laid waste to it. See, it was a tactic that worked because the Trojans were caught off guard. They didn't know what was happening. They were asleep in their beds. Maybe it would have been a different outcome if they were prepared, if they were ready for a fight. So are you ready for a fight? Obviously, I'm not talking about a physical fight. I didn't bring my boxing gloves. But I'm talking about a fight. One that we need to be prepared for, because whether you like it or not, every single one of us here is already in this fight. I'm talking about the fight against sin, against those evil desires that tear us away from God. I do realize that to talk about fighting might be a bit of an unconventional way to start a Bible talk, maybe even a bit aggressive, but that's kind of the point. I wanted to get you in the mood early so that we're all prepared to dive into this chapter. Where James, he doesn't hold his punches. He doesn't hold back. He speaks some truths that maybe we aren't fully prepared to hear. Maybe we just don't want to hear. See, as we've seen in the last few weeks, James is a book all about living out the Christian faith in a way that honors God. Hence our series title, Everyday Gospel Living. And part of living for the gospel is fighting against sin. And as we go through this chapter today, we'll see that James addresses sin and he helps his listeners to be better prepared to fight against it. But first, let's ask for God's help. Dear Father, you've given us your word so that we can know you. I pray that as we look at it today, you'll give us a deeper understanding of our sin and how it tears us away from you, and also open our eyes to see our need for you. Amen. So, like we've already seen, James, it's a book of wisdom, of short, punchy paragraphs detailing different challenges of the Christian life. And here in this chapter, he gives us five bits of wisdom. And they all address five different types of sin. And just one thing to keep in mind is that James was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. So it's widely accepted that in the book of James, he's writing to early Jewish Christians. He's writing to people within the church, right? So maybe that slightly affects the way we view these particular issues because they're happening within the church. So there's a real possibility that they could be happening in this church. So keep that in mind as we go through this passage. Now, when I was in high school, I wasn't a great student, but I much preferred maths over English. So English is all about explaining yourself well, which is not always my forte. And yes, I do understand the irony of me standing up here saying that. But maths I kind of liked because in maths, for the most part, right, you get a problem and then you find the solution. It's fairly black and white most of the time. You're right or you're wrong. That's a little bit like what we have here in this chapter. James lays out five separate sinful attitudes. So just like in maths, there's problems, but James also gives us ways to address these problems in his own unique kind of way. So we've got five problems and a solution to each one of those problems, a way that we can fight against the sin. Okay, so the first sinful attitude that we see, it's in verses 1 to 3, envy. It's probably something that most of us are fairly familiar with. I could give you a definition, but James gives us a pretty good definition right here in verse 2. You desire, but you do not have. Pretty simple, but effective. That's what envy is. Desiring something that you don't have. Longing for something beyond your reach, particularly something that someone else has. It's envy, it's really one of our most primal instincts. One of the best examples of our sinful human nature. No one has to be taught how to be envious, right? Even little kids can do it. It's already in us. Like James says, it's a desire that battles within us. And what does it cause? It causes fights and quarrels. I want the last piece of cake. It's my turn to watch the TV. Mom, I want to be in the front seat. Those examples might seem a bit simple and petty, but they stem from envy, right? And it leads to bigger conflicts as well. James even says that envy can lead to us killing each other. Well, hold up, that's pretty intense, but it shows James isn't messing around. It's serious. In all likelihood, he probably wasn't referring to actual literal murder, but at the very least, he was talking about bitterness and hatred leading to intense interpersonal conflicts. That's what envy does. It divides people and it leads to conflict. See, in 1939, Germany wanted what they couldn't have. They wanted Poland, so they took it. And that escalated into a conflict known as World War II. Envy leads us to quarrel and to fight. Former British Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher, she had an interesting take on envy. She said, "The spirit of envy can destroy, it can never build up." And that's what James is saying here. Our inner desires of envy, of coveting what each other has, these desires, they can't build each other up. They can only tear down. We want what we can't have, and when we don't get it, guess what? We chuck a tantrum. We tear each other down. We get torn away from God, and that's what makes envy so bad. It tears us away from God because it puts our focus on what we don't have, not on what we've been so graciously given by our loving Father. So how do we fight against envy? Well, James says that you don't have because you don't ask God. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. That tells us that we fight against envious desires by coming to God with genuine motives and a content heart, trusting Him to know what's best for us. Don't try to manipulate God into getting Him to give you everything that you ask for. That's not how He works. We need to come to God in prayer with a content heart, knowing that He's so much better than anything we could ever want. Don't look at what you don't have. Look at the all-powerful, loving Father that you do have. He's so much better. The second sin that James highlights, it's in verses 4 and 5, is friendship with the world. I think we all generally regard friendship as a good thing, and it is. To be a good friend, that's a great thing. But that's not the kind of friendship James is talking about here. He's writing about being so involved in the ways of this world that we forget about the one who created the world. We get caught up in the fun that we can have and the new experiences we can partake in. There are new ways of doing things. There's fresh ideas. We ride the wave of popular opinion. We get so well acquainted with all this world has to offer, and in the process, we forget about God. Here's the thing. You can't have both. It's impossible. Just like you can't keep your eyes open while sneezing. Impossible. It's impossible to be friends with the world and friends with God. Because if we're friends with the world, we make an enemy of God. That's why we can't have both. Friendship with the world, and by world he means the broken, sin-soaked reality of the world that we live in, it means enmity against God. Enmity is active opposition, hostility. It's being hostile towards God. See, there's a reason James bypasses the "Hi, hope you guys are doing well," and he goes straight to "you adulterous people." He's comparing following the wisdom of the world to being unfaithful to God. At least that's how God sees it. He's deeply hurt when we choose things over Him, because He does have a jealous side to Him. Verse 5, it says, "Do you think Scripture says without reason that He jealously longs for the Spirit He has caused to dwell in us?" He's not jealous because He's needy or insecure like us. It's a righteous, completely justified jealousy. And so when God sees that we aren't choosing to follow Him, and instead we choose to be friends with the world, He takes that personally, because He wants to know each and every one of us personally. And that's how we take up the fight against this sin. If we can't be friends with the world and friends with God, and it makes God our enemy to choose the world, then choose God. Actively desire Him. Every day, choose to have a relationship with Him. Consistently, choose to follow His wisdom, not the wisdom of the world. He's better than anything in this world. Choose Him. The next sinful attitude is introduced at the end of verse 6. God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Pride. Pride is being proud of yourself or your achievements or your qualities. It's lifting yourself up, particularly in comparison to others. It's something that often our society sees as a good thing, yet God clearly hates. He hates it because pride cuts us off from other people through feelings of superiority and self-centeredness, and from God Himself, because why would we turn to God when we firmly believe in our own self-sufficiency? Why? Just a quick little side note here. Let me be clear. God hates the sin, not the sinner. That's partly why it has this little bit about washing your hands and purifying your hearts. Grieve, wail, and mourn. We should be saddened by our sin. It should make us sad. We should hate our sin just like God hates our sin. That's why we should be willing to try to rid ourselves of sin as best we can, to fight against it. God loves us but he hates our sin. He hates pride. And how do we fight against pride? With revenge, with a bigger attitude? Surely something bigger and better, right? Wrong. It's not by lifting ourselves up. Quite the opposite. By humbling ourselves. Pride is conquered with humility. God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. That's what it says. He wants us to be humble people who obey him. There's a quote, some of you might have heard it. It's a quote by C.S. Lewis, a famous author. He's talking about, just imagine if you were to meet a really humble man. Just imagine that, and you're talking to him. You'll find that, this is what C.S. Lewis says, he will not be thinking of humility. He will not be thinking of himself at all. I think Lewis has a point. He really hits the nail on the head there, doesn't he? It's actually echoing what we read here in James, namely, you don't find humility by funneling all your energy into thinking about how to be humble. You become humble by thinking about God. By submitting yourselves to him, by coming near to him. Pride is all about lifting yourself up. Humility is coming near to God, and he will lift you up. Number four on James's list of sinful attitudes, judgment. Like I said earlier, James's intended audience for this wisdom is Christians. So that suggests that this judgment that he's warning us about, it was happening within the church. Not just Christians slandering and judging non-believers, but their fellow Christians, their brothers and sisters. See, verse 11 starts off with brothers and sisters. Admittedly, it's a slightly more endearing opening than you adulterous people. But brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Slander, as in talking bad about people, making stuff up about people, gossip, hearsay, complaining, slander, they're all in the same family. We're prone to it. We're prone to slander. And then James goes on to say how we judge people. See, anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them, speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Essentially, we make ourselves the judge. We make judgments about people based on our own moral compass, and then when we find them to have fallen short of our standards, we slander them. We think we're above the law. We think we're above God's law. A few of you might have seen the TV show Suits. It's about a guy who talks himself into a job as a lawyer at a top law firm. But here's the thing. He has no degree. He has no qualifications. He has no right at all to be employed as a lawyer. It's actually completely illegal. But he thinks he's above the law. He even wins cases by proving that people or companies have broken the law. All the while, he's doing exactly the same thing. I think we can be somewhat guilty of doing that. We judge people. We point the finger at everybody else, at others, even fellow believers, while conveniently avoiding putting the spotlight on ourselves. But here's the question. What gives us the right to judge? James is pretty emphatic in his answer. Nothing. We don't have a right to judge at all. Verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? It's a very condemning tone that James uses here, and it's no coincidence that this section follows the section on pride and humility. That's because it takes humility for us to realize that we have no right to judge. That right belongs only to God, the one who can save and destroy. He makes the law. He has the right to judge us when we don't follow his law. He determines what is right, what is wrong, what is just, what is unjust. Only he is above the law, not us. Plus, here's the thing, the law he created, it's not just fine, just okay, it's perfect. And when we remember that, we're much more likely to try to follow God's law, to love our neighbours, not to slander them, to look to God as the only rightful judge. And that brings us to our fifth and final warning, arrogance. I think some of us probably think of arrogance as maybe a more obvious sin. We might think it's easy to pick an arrogant person out of a crowd. They're brash, domineering, way too confident. They'll just talk about themselves the whole time, right? But these few verses, they're not really talking about arrogance in that sense. The arrogance that James is concerned with here is more about overconfidence in how you live your life, the choices you make, what you devote your time and energy towards. Verse 13, it says, "Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money,' while you do not even know what will happen tomorrow, what is your life?" James here, he's questioning these people about what they're doing with their lives. Why are they planning their life around material things, like where they'll live and where they'll travel, about business, money? And then he hits hard with a truth bomb that he just chucks in there. "You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." This life and everything in it, it's fleeting. When we die, we can't take anything with us. So how can we be so secure in the things that we have in this life if this life is nothing but mist? It's nothing. Yet still, as verse 16 says, we boast in our arrogant schemes. Arrogance, it appears in our life when we think we know best. When we think we can plan our life and do what we want without a reliance on God, without even really acknowledging him at all. There's a movie, Captain Phillips. It's a true story. It's about modern-day pirates who hijack a cargo ship. They take the captain hostage. There's this famous line in the movie where the leader of the pirates, he says to the ship's captain, he says, "Look at me. Look at me. I'm the captain now." That's what we say to God, isn't it? We say, "I'm the captain now. I'll make the decisions in my life. I'll do what's best for me." But do we actually know what's best for us? Or do we just think that we do? Because that's arrogance. And James makes it pretty clear that boasting in our arrogant schemes is evil. But the good thing for us is that I think the solution to fight against arrogance, it's right here in this passage in verse 15, it's pretty clear. You ought to say, "If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." That's what we ought to say. We're to do the Lord's will, not our own. He's faithful and loving and knows best. When I was little, maybe, I don't know, 6 or 7, I thought it would be a great idea to go into the backyard and climb the pawpaw tree. My big sister, being the loving sister that she is, she warned me that maybe that wasn't such a great idea. But I knew best. My sister, she was even there to help clean up the blood after I fell out of the tree and cracked my head on a garden bed. She knew better than I did. God is like that. He knows better than we do. And he'll still be there to help us pick up the pieces when we defy him, when we go our own way, and we inevitably don't find satisfaction in our arrogant schemes and worldly plans. It's better to follow him. Let him be the captain. So, there's our five sinful attitudes laid out in this chapter, along with the keys to fighting against those sins. We fight against envy by bringing our requests to God with a genuine, content heart. We fight against being friends with the world by being friends with God. We fight against pride with humility. We fight against judgment by loving our neighbors and letting God be the rightful judge. And we fight against arrogance by following the will of the Lord. These are just some examples that remind us that we live in a broken world full of sin. And we can just accept that, or we can be prepared to fight against it. Because in order to truly live a gospel-centered life every day, we need to be actively taking up the fight against these sins that have invaded every aspect of our lives. Sometimes they're hidden, but they're there. And here's the thing, that's a fight that you can't win. Yeah, you heard me right. I said, that's a fight that you will not win. So you're probably wondering why I've been up here urging you to keep fighting that fight if it's a fight that you can't win. I'll tell you why. And warning, it's going to sound very hypocritical because I've told you that you need to fight against your sin so that you can live a gospel-centered life, but it's not about you, is it? It never has been. It never will be. What it all comes down to is not these five ways that I've outlined to fight against sin. What it's all about is five little words that we find here in this passage. In verse 6, he gives us more grace. Grace, that's what it's about. Let me explain. When we try our hardest to fight against sin but inevitably fail, because we are in our very nature broken, sinful people, yet God offers us forgiveness, that's grace. When we become envious people fighting and quarreling, chasing after the things that we don't have, but God meets us in our need and gives us a heart of contentment, that's grace. When we find ourselves in a deep and paralyzing friendship with all the world has to offer and God calls us friend, that's grace. When we're so proud about all that we've achieved, he comes near to us and he shows us how amazing and powerful he is, that we have no other choice but to be fully in awe of him and be completely humbled. That's grace. When we slander and judge those around us according to our own moral standards, he offers us a way to not be declared guilty according to his just and perfect standards. That is grace. When we arrogantly decide that we want to be the king of our own life, he shows us what the one true king has already done for us. That's grace. When we try to wash our hands and purify our hearts from the stain of sin, he reminds us that we can only truly be made clean by the atoning blood of Jesus. That is grace. And when we actively try to fight against our sin, our weakness, our despair, using our own strength, and Jesus willingly takes up the fight for us, what do you think we call that? Grace. That's grace. Grace is the key to our fight against sin. It's at the very center of everyday gospel living, and it's at the heart of the Christian faith. Without grace, we have nothing. Because we definitely don't deserve anything, yet we have so much because God graciously gives it to us. And nowhere, here's the thing, nowhere is that grace more evident than when Jesus willingly sacrificed himself on the cross. He bled and he died to take up the fight against the sin of the world, against our sin. And by rising again, he won. That's grace. So be motivated to identify and fight against your sin, but be sure that even when you fail, he gives you more grace. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are desperately in need of a Savior to save us from our sin because no matter how hard we try, we can't rid ourselves of sin by our own strength. Lord, thank you that you give us grace that we have not earned or deserved. Help us to be truly thankful for that gracious gift and to be spurred on in our fight against sin, knowing that our Savior Jesus has already won that fight. In Jesus' name, amen.